Well, greetings in the worthy name of Christ. It's a blessing to be here with you. If you would, open your Bibles again to the book of 1 John. So I want to welcome each one of you to this time that we spend in the Word of God again this morning. I hope that as we are moving through this book of 1 John, this epistle, that you do not tire of these basic truths. John over and over and over comes back to basic truths here in this Bible, here in this book. And 1 John 5 here is no different. And it is truly, as we come to the close, actually, so we're inside of the last 21 verses of this book. I guess the more I've been thinking about this morning, the text this morning, it almost seems like it's the heart of the book. That it is bringing together the many truths that he again and again sharpens for us. And I hope that... You know, I think sometimes we may complicate things a little bit. And if you read 1 John, you understand that he can write a whole epistle in five chapters and however many verses that there are, and he is basically staying with the basics. Basically staying with the basics. I mean, there's a few things that are a little hard to understand. Actually, the passage this morning I feel like is difficult. But let's read in 1 John 5, beginning in, I think, for the sake of the larger context and the fact that it's been a couple weeks, maybe 3 weeks at least, let's read from verse 5. The last time we spoke from chapter 5, verses 1 through 5. And this morning's text is actually verses 6 through 13. But I want to read verses 1 through 13 out of 1 John 5. Let's read. Whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God, and everyone who loves him who begot also loves him who is begotten of him. By this we know that we love the children of God when we love God and keep his commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome. For whatever is born of God overcomes the world. And this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. Who is he who overcomes the world, but he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? This is he who came by water and blood, Jesus Christ, not only by water, but by water and blood. And it is the Spirit who bears witness, because the Spirit is truth. For there are three that bear witness in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Spirit, and these three are one. And there are three that bear witness on earth, the Spirit, the water, and the blood, and these three agree as one. If we receive the witness of men, the witness of God is greater, for this is the witness of God which he has testified of his Son. He who believes in the Son of God has the witness in himself. He who does not believe God has made him a liar, because he has not believed the testimony that God has given of his Son. And this is the testimony, that God has given us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. He who has the Son has life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have life. These things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life, and that you may continue to believe in the name of the Son of God. Years ago, when we first came out of the Amish church and began to relish these truths, to began to relish the gospel message in a new and vital way, verse 12 was probably my favorite verse in all of the New Testament. Because of all the things that I needed to learn and still need to learn, if you understand verse 12, it almost takes no commentary. It just is so straightforward. It is so concise. And he who has the Son has life, and he who does not have the Son of God does not have life. We had our house at that time was built in such a way that it had a part of the wall. We had like an 8-foot ceiling that had a lean-to built into it that left a header exposed. Like it had like a 2-foot high by the width of the room sheetrock exposed up there above the original ceiling, or the height of the ceiling, and right on that wall we wrote this verse. And he who has the Son has life, and he who has not the Son of God has not life. Why would John write something so simple and so straightforward when we all understand this? It is because we need to hear it again in simple, straightforward terms, and we need to put it on our walls. We need to rejoice in these great truths. But just a little housework maybe before we get into the text. How many of you were able to follow through verses 7 and 8 when I read this text? Let me read it again and just pay attention to the structure here. For there are three that bear witness. And I'm reading from the New King James, and I'm sure the Old King James will as well read very similar. For there are three that bear witness in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Spirit, and these three are one. And there are three that bear witness on earth, the Spirit, the Word, the water, and the blood, and these three agree in one. So I know some of you, I think, have the ESV and maybe other translations. How many of you did that flow straight through the passage? So very few of us. Was that for you, Daniel, as well? It flowed right through? Okay. So there is just, I don't want to undermine your faith in the scriptures at all. That's not my goal. But in the center column, in the margin here, verse 7 reads this way. For there are three that bear witness, the Spirit, the water, and the blood, and these three agree as one. And that is verses 7 and 8, and it is thought that that is actually what the Apostle John wrote. That there was some, maybe this was added, that the rest of verses 7 and 8, at some point, we don't know, but verse 7 is where it speaks about there are three that bear witness in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Spirit, and these three are one. That is the strongest statement affirming the Trinity in all of the Bible. But when the early church fathers, if there was an issue in regarding or defending the Trinity, they never used this verse. And it is thought that this verse, that there was some added, maybe at a later date. It's not referred to until somewhere around the 10th century, I believe, the so-called addition to this verse. So I am satisfied that there is, if you would read the New King James or the Old King James, that there is no heresy contained here, because the truth of the Trinity is elsewhere affirmed and taught, and there's no problem with that. But it does you know, when you desire to preach the Word of God in the context of this passage, you know, it becomes a very sensitive issue to the preacher. How are you going to address this passage? Are you going to, you know, bring that in alongside of it, or are you going to just read it as it is accepted throughout most of Christendom, that it reads, "For there are three that bear witness, the Spirit, the water, and the blood, and these three agree in one." And I think that makes logical sense, and I just wanted to do a little bit of housework, and if you want to talk to me about that at a later time, I'm very happy to speak to you about that. But as we go through that, I think I will be able to point out why I took that position and agreed with what is a consensus, I believe, among Bible scholars. Okay, so that's the text for us this morning, is verses 6 through 13. And verses 4 and 5 of this chapter begin the line of thought that extends into our text here in 6 through 13. But before we go into this text, let's just pause for a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, as we tremble at your word here, we ask, Father, for your light and your illumination, that you would overshadow and illuminate this portion of Scripture for us today. Father, we thank you for providing for us your revelation, that we might know you, and that we might have assurance that we know you, and that we might know the Lord Jesus Christ and his saving work for us. Father, today we pray that you would bless and be with each of us here while we exercise ourselves in your word, and may you be glorified and pleased with this time. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Okay, so again, verses 4 and 5 of the previous text, let me just read that. "For whatever is born of God overcomes the world, and this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith," or center column says, "your faith. Who is he who overcomes the world but he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? Whoever is born of God overcomes the world." Now, I think we all feel this to some extent, that the world is imposing its will on us. You know, the liberal agenda that is constantly in our face is having an effect on our outlook. But brothers and sisters, this passage clearly and without apology tells us that we have and will overcome. We have overcome. If we are born of God, that seed that is in us, that spiritual birth guarantees a victory over the world. And this world, you know, the one who is born of God finds himself at odds with the world. You know, the system that lies, as verse 19 in this chapter tells us, the whole world lies under the sway of the wicked one. And as Brother Sam read earlier in chapter 2, you know, that we have overcome the wicked one. You know, this system, it even extends into our very being. It is not just out there. You know, what does the passage in 1 John 2:16 teach us about the world? It says there that for all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world. And by the way, brothers and sisters, is that just been vanished out of your life since you became a Christian? No. No, that is still a part of who, maybe not a part of who we are, but it's rather a part of the remaining sinfulness that we deal with. And that very thing is also what we are overcoming. It is not just that Satan and his schemes and plots that are out here are creeping into the church or into our lives or into our families and influencing how we live and what we do and all of that. It's not just that. You know, we have something that is within us that responds to this. There's something that, you know, the remaining sinfulness of her flesh is what gives, and many times gives Satan a lever to influence our lives. And that also, brothers and sisters, is literally overcome by your faith. It is your faith responding to the different truths that are found throughout Scripture that enable you to be victorious over the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. It is those things that we personally battle against as Christians. And then, of course, it is the larger schemes that are outside of ourselves, which are the false teachers and the things that we combat by doctrine. These things are also, of course, things that are overcome by faith. Faith is that victory that gives us, that defeats Satan and overcomes the world. It clearly teaches us here that the essential weapon for us to prevail against Satan and his plots is your faith. Think about that just briefly. Just think about how important your faith is to you. How vital your faith is to you for you to prevail against the pressures that come into your life. But in our passage here, it is speaking about a specific intentional belief. Specifically, not vaguely or carelessly, but intentional belief that Jesus is the Son of God. That is what we're looking at here in verse 5. Who is he who overcomes the world but he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? And here is where we're going back to the basics. Here is where as we consider this passage and how basic it is to our faith and to biblical doctrine, it comes back to who Jesus Christ is. That's ultimately what we see here. You know, the belief of verse 5 talks about is not a casual agreement, but a conviction that brings action. You know, action that literally overcomes the plots and schemes that the world brings into your path, that the world uses to ensnare and enslave us. It is that faith that causes you to action, that says no when you shouldn't do something. It says yes when you should. It is that faith that causes you to make those sorts of decisions. And in those decisions, you become victorious over or defeated, whichever it is. So this brings us to our text this morning here in verse 6 and following. If faith then is the victory over the enemy, it becomes evident how truly important your faith is. How really vital it is for you to exercise your belief that you cannot sit on the fence. You cannot expect to overcome the world without, you know, choosing, without defining or without being specific. This is speaking about an intentional belief. And specifically here, this passage is referring to who do you say that I am? Is what Matthew 16, where Jesus brings that question to the disciples. So one of my first points I want to bring to your attention out of this passage is your faith is only as overcoming as it is accurate. You know, think about misplaced faith. Misplaced faith, I think, is a favorite tool of the enemy, is where he distracts us from what is truly important and causes us to put faith in something that is not vital to our Christian profession. It is not vital to who we are as Christians. Faith in the wrong place will not overcome the world. It won't do it. It is a misplaced faith, and truly our enemy is very interested in us. He's not opposed to us having faith. But here it is specifically speaking about a certain kind of faith and an accurate faith that is based on, especially the first part of verse 6. This is he who came by water and blood, Jesus Christ, not only by water, but by water and blood. You know, this passage is teaching something specific about the identity of Jesus. Now, I may not be able to tell you what those specifics are, but I want to pause briefly here and point out some general things about this text. You know, this passage is difficult enough to understand that we could get bogged down by the details. I mean, what is the message? What is the forest here? You know, we have individual trees, but what is the forest? What is John actually teaching in this passage? And if we dive into the very and I'm not opposed to doing that, but we may get bogged down in the larger and miss the larger message of this passage. I want to make sure that we don't miss the main message because of these details. And now 9 or 10 times in this section from verses 6 through 11, the verb bear witness or bear record or testified and the noun witness, record, or record, or testimony are used 9 or 10 times. You know, if you're going to get anything out of this passage, you're going to have to be willing to think with me on this. 9 or 10 times, the verb bear record or bear witness or testify are used, and the noun witness, record, or testimony. And these all come from the same Greek word. So let's make it simple here. It's the same Greek word that is behind all these various. If you're using the Old King James, it speaks a lot about the record that God has given of His Son. It and others like my New King James is speaking about the witness. If we receive the witness of men, the witness of God is greater. For this is the witness of God which He has testified of His Son. You see, all of these various words, whether it's verbs or noun, are all from the same Greek word. And this Greek word basically means witness or evidence from that witness. And basically it is someone who has personal and intimate knowledge of something and is sharing it. As a side note, think about this. The Greek word martuos, which is this word translated witness, testify, testimony, record, that's that Greek word martuos, is where our English word martyr comes from. Isn't that interesting? It is where, and it is this testimony, that it is this witness, it is this record that allowed the martyrs to walk singing to their fire, to their death. It is this particular truth, brothers and sisters, that was overcoming the world. Were they overcoming the world or were they not? I mean, they were overcoming the world. They were inheriting the kingdom. But they were despised and rejected by man. But listen, they were martyrs. They were walking. They were witnessing. They were so convinced. They were so convicted of the truth. They were so sure of the testimony. They were so at rest that they could walk singing to their death. So that this kind of emphasis in this text, it becomes clear that John is teaching that the faith that overcomes is placed in a testimony or record given. So whatever the details are, whether we understand all of the details, whether what it truly means, the blood, the water, and the blood, what that actually is, I mean, we might not fully agree on what that actually is. I mean, I came across like four different thoughts about what that means. But one thing we do know, that it has to include this meaning, that it is testifying, it is declaring certain things about the identity of Jesus and who he really is, that he is the Son of God. And if we lose that perspective as we go through this passage, we've lost everything. This passage is teaching that your overcoming faith is built on a record. It must be built on a record. It must be built on a testimony. It has to have evidence or you don't have faith. It will not stand on its own. Faith in faith is nothing. It's a confidence that has no grounds, you see. So this passage may well be the heart of the book, in that when John talks about the identity of Christ, he brings these records in. He brings this testimony in. And this is the emphasis of this text. This is the main message of our text. And verse 6, John comes to specifics now about Jesus Christ. Now here is the doctrinal testimony. Specific truths, objective historic facts about the Son of God. Notice the tense of the word came. This is he who came. It's a historic event. He came. He is not coming, and he will not come in this sense. He came, and it indicates a historic event that occurred in the life of Christ. I believe that's something we can get out of this that helps us to work through this. This is he who came by water and blood. And here we run headlong into this first difficulty. What does he mean, he came by water and blood? And as I mentioned already, I came across something like four or five different possible I don't think there's anything. I mean, there's one interpretation that was intended when John wrote this, and it may be ambiguous, but I don't want to say that there are four possible interpretations, because there's one possible right interpretation. But whatever it means, whatever this means, he came by water and blood, it must include this, that it testifies or gives witness to the identity of Jesus as the Son of God. Notice verses 7 and 8, and this is a little bit where the homework came in here in dealing with those extra words there. But verse 7 and 8, notice that for there are three that bear witness, the Spirit, the water, and the blood. Now if you go back up into verse 6, Jesus Christ, not only by water, but by water and blood, and it is the Spirit who bears witness. Now right there you have all three of them. You have the water and the blood and the Spirit. Now it is a reverse order in verse 8. But I believe those are speaking of the same thing, that whatever the water and the blood are, the Spirit is bearing witness of them. And it is all three are bearing this witness. And so it seems to me, as I pointed out, that it is a past tense coming in verse 6 that signifies a historic event in the life of Christ. And I want to just point out to the conclusion I came to here. And what are the two bookends of Christ's public ministry? Think just with me briefly. What would you say are the two bookends of the public ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ? Well, we know right off the bat that it has to be the bookend at the beginning, or that marker at the beginning, the terminal at the beginning of his ministry was his baptism. And the terminal at the end of his public ministry was his crucifixion. And so I believe that this is speaking about his baptism and his crucifixion. Christ came, not only by water, but by water and blood. He came, and in his baptism, at the Lord's baptism, both the Father and the Spirit testified to the identity of this Jesus of Nazareth. You remember what they said. You know, if we go to Mark 1:10, and Matthew, Mark, and Luke all said the same thing. Mark 10 says, 1:10 says this way, and I'll read it for you. Where I might read verse 9. It came to pass in those days that Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. And immediately, coming up from the water, he saw the heavens parting and the Spirit testifying. You see that? The Spirit descending upon him like a dove. I believe that is a testimony of the Spirit of God. And then in verse 11, then a voice came from heaven, "You are my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." This is the Father and the Spirit testifying of the identity of this Jesus of Nazareth that is more than just a carpenter's son. He is more than that. He is the beloved Son from heaven. He is God's beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. And you have that same, in the other two Gospels that it's mentioned, the same almost exact word for word that here. And so we see that in the baptism of Jesus Christ, both the Father and the Spirit testified to his identity. And then I want to turn to John 1 and read a few scriptures, a few verses in John 1, verse 32 through 34. John 1, 32 through 34. And John bore witness, saying, "I saw the Spirit descending from heaven like a dove, and he remained upon him. I did not know him, but he who sent me to baptize with water said to me," you see this, "upon whom you see the Spirit descending and remaining on him, that's the one who baptizes with the Holy Spirit." This is, I am baptizing with water, but there is one who is coming after me who is greater than I. And when the one that you see, the Holy Spirit coming down and resting on him, that is the one who baptizes in a way that no man can. You see that? Here again, we have the Spirit. When it came and rested on him, it had a specific testimony to John the Baptist that here is someone special. Here is the Savior. And John says in verse 34, "And I have seen and testified that this is the Son of God." See, you have it there again. Again, that witness that this man, this Jesus, is much more than just the carpenter's son. He is much more than that. And so, here in the baptism, it truly says that he is this certain person. As verse 5 says, "He who believes that Jesus is the Son of God." Now, I want to point out as we consider the blood, not only the water, but also by blood. Now, some people thought that because John was the only one who recorded the spear puncture and the water and the blood, actually it says blood and water gushing out. You know, remember, it's the same author here. We're not sure what John had in mind when maybe that was what he had in mind. The stab of the soldier's spear and water, actually blood and water gushed out. A different, you know, the blood is first and then the water. Here is the water and the blood. So, you know, some people think, well, it's that. Or maybe it's symbolic. Maybe it's speaking about, you know, the washing of regeneration by the Word and the reconciliation that is provided to us by the blood of Christ. Maybe he's referring to this in symbolic language. So there are those things. But really, ultimately, I think we have some clues also from the book here of 1 John. But we'll come to that. But I want to notice what Matthew 27 in verse 50 and following says about the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus. So ultimately, it is difficult. This passage, I believe, is difficult to understand fully, but it doesn't mean that we shouldn't endeavor to understand it. Matthew 27 in verse 50. And Jesus cried out again with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit. Then behold, the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom, and the earth quaked and the rocks were split. So this is Matthew 27, verse 52. And the graves were opened, and many of the bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised. And coming out of the graves after his resurrection, they went into the holy city and appeared to many. Now, it doesn't take a rocket scientist to understand that those signs were miraculous signs from God. That they didn't just happen. There was not just an earthquake that caused the ripping of the veil from top to bottom. There was a clear divine marking here that something huge happened. And so here, notice what the Bible records that was the response of those signs. Verse 54, so when the centurion and those with him who were guarding Jesus saw the earthquake and the things that had happened, you know, the miracles and the things that had happened, they feared greatly, saying, truly, this was the Son of God. You see, that again was a, you know, if John indeed was saying that the water and the blood are telling and teaching us about the identity of the Lord Jesus, then it makes biblical sense that that's what it's saying. You know, that indeed when Jesus was baptized and when he died, when he was in the water and when he shed his blood, there were divine markings at both cases signaling to us that this is a divine being. This is literally the Son of God. And so I also want to note something that is not from the Bible here, but it according to early church tradition, and what we know a little bit about Gnosticism, that one of the heresies of Gnosticism noted during that time, it was a false teaching that was afloat at the time of this writing. This certain man was teaching that the Christ Spirit descended upon him at his baptism and departed from him before his crucifixion. That was a teaching afloat during the time of this writing. And it's very possible that John was addressing that heresy that would have denied the validity and the sufficiency of the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. If the Christ Spirit would have been gone from, if the Son of God actually would have vacated the body before the death, we would not have a sacrifice, you see. So this false teaching would have agreed that he came by water. Notice there's a specific thing noted, not only by water, which the false teacher would have agreed with, but he would not have agreed with the second part, and by blood also. So that is what is interesting, is that John was refuting some certain problem we don't fully know. I mean, that is a real a problem with the interpretation of this whole book, is what was the actual fallacies that he was addressing. But clearly, brothers and sisters, it had to do with the identity of Jesus of Nazareth, whether or not he was the Son of God. And so that is what he is saying. Your faith is the victory. And specifically, your faith that Jesus is more than carpenter's son. He is much more than that to us. And think about that. For us, that is pretty basic stuff, isn't it? But to John, it was a huge issue that undermined all of the gospel. And it will do the same for us. If we move from this certainty that Jesus was more than just Joseph's son, if we move away from the certainty that he is divine and that he was God's son sent to us, we will not overcome the world. You know, it is this teaching, this text is teaching that in a nutshell. And if we can get that from this passage, I have succeeded. So the apostle may have been refuting this teaching. And he came not by water only, but by water and blood. And the water and the blood are external, objective witnesses to the true nature of Jesus Christ. And in that, it is also a true, it is also symbolic of his earthly work for us, you know, on our behalf. And this could be called the doctrinal or the apostolic witness to the identity of Jesus. That there are specifics about Jesus Christ that we must grasp and must believe. And that is what the first part of verse 1 is. And I just want to quickly go back to John 1 and show you something that I believe John was doing when he began this book. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon and our hands have handled concerning the word of life, that life was manifest, and we have seen and bear witness and declare to you that eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested to us. That eternal life, brothers and sisters, had flesh. John was determined to show them that. And that was the other part of the fallacy of Gnosticism, is that the false teachers were teaching that matter is evil, and therefore the Son of God could not have had an earthly fleshly body. Well, John is refuting that and saying, look, we have seen it. We have seen him with our eyes. We have heard him. We have considered him. I think what that means when he says here, which we have looked upon, I believe he's saying that we considered him. And lastly, and our hands have handled. Well, you can't handle a spirit. You can't see a spirit. So he had flesh and blood. And then also in 1 John 4:6, where he says this way, we are of God. He who knows God hears us. He who is not of God does not hear us. By this we know the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. And I believe that is him referring to that he, you know, we are of God as apostles. You know, he was speaking about if someone knows God, he listens to apostolic doctrine. And that, I think, is that first part of verse 6 in our text. This is he who came by specifics, the doctrinal tests. Then I want to move on because that is only half of the testimony. I want to move on to where he says in the latter part of verse 6, and it is the Spirit who bears witness because the Spirit is truth. Now, this is so important because it takes the doctrinal and textbook historical facts and makes it more than that. It makes it personal. It makes it current. It makes it yours. Do you see that? Notice the difference in the text, in the tense of the word came in verse 6. This is he who came historically. And then look at the next sentence, and it is the Spirit who currently bears witness. Do you see that? It is a current work. It is Emmanuel, God with us. That's the Spirit of God. And that Spirit bears witness to the same thing that the blood and the water are bearing witness to. It is those two agree. Notice what he says in verse 8, and the Spirit and the water and the blood, these three agree. What that is teaching us, that is the Holy Spirit of God, as it comes into our lives and as it comes into our hearts, it will never break the doctrinal rule. There is this doctrinal truth that is objective. It is historic. It is out here. But then the Spirit of God comes and it makes it yours. That's what happened to me yesterday. I seen an objective truth about Jesus Christ. And the Spirit of God was, it excited me. You know, it was mine. And I felt it. It was here. It was current. The same God, by the way, that testified 2,000 years ago, that same Spirit is here, and it is here now. He is ours. It's this wonderful truth that God Himself bears witness to the truth of the identity of Jesus Christ. That is why this church, that is why the Church of Jesus Christ is unstoppable. That is why the martyrs walked with joy to the grave. That is how we overcome the world, brothers and sisters, because we have the truth, the Spirit of truth within us, verifying that we are His and that these truths are ours. This takes the Christian faith far out of the textbook and far out of just a dry, maybe dull list of facts and truths. It makes it, and I'm not saying that it is that, but if it's only that, that's what it can be. But now we have the Spirit of God, that very Spirit bearing witness. And what does He say in Romans? That, you know, His Spirit bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. And so the primary truth, though, that this the Spirit of God is doing in this text is making sure that we understand that Jesus is the Son of God. That is the primary focus here in this passage. That is that faith that overcomes the world. And so this tense here is a current. He bears witness. This is He who bears witness. It is the same Spirit who opened Lydia's heart, who told Philip to go close to the chariot and overtake it. It is the one who Peter said, "Why do you lie against the Holy Spirit?" And notice verse 10, "He who believes in the Son of God has the witness in himself." What that clearly verifies for us is that He is speaking about a current witness within us, not just for the writers of the book, but also for the readers of the book. That he who believes, that includes us, we have that witness in ourselves. The Spirit convinces us from within. Think about that. What a glorious truth that is. You know, not only when you read the Bible, not only do you bring information into your mind and you ponder and meditate upon it, now you have a witness within that agrees with that, you know, and it says, yes, this is the truth. It's the Spirit of truth. As verse 6 says, because the Spirit is truth. And we know that one of the primary titles in the book of John in describing the Holy Spirit is the Spirit of truth. When that Spirit comes, He will lead us into all truth. So we have this not only the external facts and historic context of who Christ is, but we have the internal witness of who He is. And I don't have time to go into all of that in John 15, in John 16 about the teaching of the Holy Spirit, but I wanted to bring this one verse in that I already used this morning. Excuse me. John 15:26, "But when the Helper comes, whom I shall send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth who proceeds from the Father, He will testify of me." It's a beautiful picture of God giving us a what we could say a verdict, a record within us of his plan, of who Jesus is. And so the faith that overcomes must be grounded on these dual testimonies, the doctrinal testimony and that subjective internal testimony of the Spirit of God. But notice, and I think that would be, we could define it this way, the Word of God and the Spirit of God. Those never contradict each other. So we have those two testimonies. Those, and if I would give it a title here, I would say the credentials of Christ. The credentials of Christ, and then the I'm not sure in a court of law would it be the prosecuting attorney, or it is one giving a verdict. Maybe it's the judge. Maybe we could use the analogy there of a verdict rendered. You know, this is the verdict that the Holy Spirit gives to us. This is the verdict of the Word of God that Jesus indeed is the Son of God. So what John is teaching here, and look at verse 7. I think we should understand verse 7 in this way. He says that, "For there are three that bear witness, the Spirit, the water, and the blood, and these three agree as one." Or we could read it, "Indeed, there are three that bear witness." We could read it that way. Indeed, it is a way to bring strength to the argument of verse 6. Indeed, there are three that bear witness. And remember, what is the old law? That it is only by the testimony of two or three that everything shall be established. You see that same principle here. That's what John is saying. Look, we have multiple witnesses agreeing. And if what was that in the... in the trial of Jesus, you had these various false witnesses coming in, but they were obviously false because they did not agree. You know, if there are two or three witnesses, they are not true if they don't agree. And so that is what John here is teaching us, is that the various records and witnesses that we have, they are in agreement that Jesus is the Son of God. And so moving on into the rest of this passage, verse 9, "If we receive then the witness of men," which we do. I mean, we are not, we can't get by in life without receiving the witness of men. There is no such thing as living life without faith in one another. Just think about that. If you could not receive the witness of men, life would break down. It would say, "Okay, well, I'll meet you at so-and-so place at 9 o'clock." Well, if you don't receive that word, you won't go. I mean, that's just as simple as that. You won't meet that person if you know his character is not reliable. And the point being, if we receive the witness of men, the witness of God is greater. For this is the witness of God, which he has testified of his Son. And he who believes in the Son of God has the witness inside himself. He who does not believe God has made him a liar, because he has not believed the testimony that God has given of his Son. You know, that's the second time, I believe, in this book that John says that if we don't agree with God, we make him a liar. That's in chapter 1, where he says, if we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar. And so that is what we see here, is that God gave us this testimony. And he says in verse 11, "And this is the testimony that God has given us eternal life, and this life is in his Son." You know, the rest of this, you can take it home and just use it for application. This is just straightforward stuff here that, you know, God gave the witness, God gave the record, God gave the testimony. Now, it depends on you whether that is something you believe in. You know, you are called to believe in that. And it is that very faith that gives you the victory over the world. This shows us clearly that you can sit here in the midst of Bible teaching and have a lot of facts in your head and be completely removed from the life of God. You can know so much about the Lord Jesus, but if the Holy Spirit is not witnessing within, you're dead. You are abiding in death. As he says here, he who has the Son has life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have life. And so that is, I think, the application and the challenge I want to leave with us here. You know, here in a few minutes, our family's going home, and Joanna has a really good beef roast, probably on time bake. Well, we can sit around and talk about how good this smells and how it was grass fed, and how that it's the best that we've ever had, or we can talk about how good it smells or how nutritious it is and how we should partake. But if I can't get around that beef roast, it's not going to do me any good. It will not do me any good. And I'm afraid, brothers and sisters, that there are people in our midst who are sitting around and they are saying, well, it smells good. But if you can't get around it, it's not going to do you any good. Just think about it. If you are deceived because you have believed a lie, you have believed the record from somebody else, you have believed a different testimony, and you get to the judgment day, you cannot plead ignorance and say, oh, you know, I did not understand what you were saying in 1 John 5. About the identity of Jesus Christ. Well, God said that was my word to you then. You're in a bad place if you did not understand that and you didn't get yourself around that. Because if you can't get around that, if the Holy Spirit does not come into your life, you will never have life. You will never prosper in life. And you can sit here under the sound of our preaching and reading the Bible as much as you want, but if you don't beg God to have mercy on your soul, call out to Him. He will come into your life. He will give you life for your death. You know, the Bible doesn't talk about smelling or, you know, sitting around, well, how good this smells. You know, if we go back to the analogy of the beef roast, the Bible says, oh, taste and see. Take it within yourself. Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. And so, that is the challenge that we have here, and I think it is the testimony of God. God has given us this testimony, and if you continue to live without submitting to this testimony and just hope, well, I'm a good man, or I'm a good woman, or the scales will balance, you know. No, you have believed a lie, and if you if you enter into eternity believing that lie, because you have not believed the testimony of God about who Jesus is, that his blood is the answer for your problem, you won't get another opportunity. And then for the rest of us who believe these things, notice what he says in verse 13, "These things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life." That's just wonderful. That God is determined that we might know these things. That we are confident in who we are. That it is ours. We can rejoice in them. And that you may continue to believe in the name of the Son of God. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this word, this passage of Scripture. Father, truly help us to keep it simple where you keep it simple, Father, that it is in the identity of Jesus of Nazareth, that he is the Son of God given for us, sent to earth to die, that we might have his righteousness. And today, help us not to get tired of this simple gospel truth, but help us to remember that herein lies our victory over the world. The victory over sin in our own lives lies in this truth. Help us, Lord, to continue to believe, and help us to truly fight the good fight of faith. We pray this through Christ. Amen. Well, you're dismissed.